And we come to this second chapter of John's Gospel, which begins on the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. This, we're told in verse 11, it says it's the beginning of signs. This is the first miracle that Jesus worked, and he did this very early in his ministry. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, first of his baptism, which was the inauguration of his ministry. Until then, he had lived a private life as a carpenter in Nazareth with his mother and his brothers and sisters. And only now did he begin his public ministry. His first action was to begin to call his disciples. And by the time we reach this day, the third day, as it says here in verse 1, he had gathered five men. And one of those is not named. We're told that the first two to follow Jesus were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist introduced Jesus to them as the Lamb of God, and they immediately followed him. One of those was Andrew, the other was the writer of this gospel, it was John. And it is out of a kind of modesty that John doesn't mention himself. We find that often in this gospel, that he refers to himself, for example, as the disciple who Jesus loved. He doesn't actually name himself. He, as it were, remains in the background. But he was one of these five. Now this, it's only in John's Gospel that we have a record of this miracle. And the reason for that is that John was the only one of the four Gospel writers who was actually an eyewitness. It isn't because it's less important than other miracles. In fact, it has a peculiar importance in that, in being the first miracle that Jesus wrought. And that's one of the slightly strange things about this whole account. It's strange from beginning to end. One might have expected that Jesus would do some huge work, like the feeding of the 5,000 or healing huge numbers of people, as he did later for his first miracle. At least that he would raise the dead or make a paralyzed man whole. But no, he turns water into wine. Seemingly a very insignificant and yet wonderful thing to do, utterly impossible by nature for man to do, obviously an act of divine power. For even today, nobody could do that. But that is what he chose to do for his first miracle. When did this happen? Well, I said to you, I've drawn attention to the fact it was on the third day following his baptism. On the first day, John, Andrew and Simon Peter are called, then Philip and Nathanael, and these five on the third day attend the wedding in Cana with Jesus and Mary. And it begins by saying that Mary was there. It would seem that this family, that the bride or groom, were close to Mary, perhaps, very likely actually, that they were relatives. And so, and we see there's evidence of that in the fact that when Mary addresses the servants and tells them to obey Jesus, they do exactly what she said. So she must have been known to the servants, and therefore we can assume that she was a frequent visitor to this house. So we guess that she was a relative. And the next strange thing, the miracle itself is a little strange, but the next strange thing is, why were the five disciples invited? They'd only known Jesus for 2 days. None of them came from Cana. They were unknown to this family. They were complete strangers. So obviously, Jesus had asked that his five friends might accompany him to the wedding. And it showed great hospitality and generosity on the part of this family that they invited these five strangers to join in the festivities. But Jesus, of course, had a reason for this. He wanted witnesses for this first miracle. And he wanted John to be there because he was going to write one of the Gospels. He wanted an eyewitness there to record it. So we see right at the outset that this whole thing is pre-planned by Jesus. Jesus went to this wedding in order to turn the water into wine. He planned the whole thing, and he took the disciples with him to bear witness to what had happened, because it was actually done in a most unostentatious way. It was almost done in a corner. It was not done in a way that was public and visible. So he needed people there who actually saw what happened and could testify to it later. I'll read through the passage again now. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's important that we understand that Jesus was not pushed into working this miracle by his mother's appeal. If you read this in a kind of cursory way, just quickly glance over it, you get the impression maybe that Jesus' mother is pressing him to do something about the situation, and Jesus says, "My time hasn't yet come. It isn't time for me to start doing miracles yet." And then he changes his mind under the pressure and performs a miracle. Now that is completely wrong. It's a totally wrong way to look at this. Jesus never performed a miracle in response to a command. For example, when Satan told him to turn the stones into bread, he refused. When one of the thieves on the cross said, "Save yourself and us, get us down from this cross," he refused. He did nothing. Always, he wrought miracles according to his timing, according to his plan, according to his Father's will. Look at John chapter 5, verse 36. It says, I'll go back to verse 35. Speaking of John the Baptist, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The works that the Father has given me to finish. And elsewhere in John's Gospel, he says he didn't do his own works. He did the works that his Father had given him to do. This miracle was a work that his Father had given him to do. It was the first miracle. And it was planned. This whole situation was in the providence of God. They ran out of wine so that Jesus could perform this miracle. And Mary, as it were, she almost spoiled the whole thing. Now, I'll qualify that comment in a moment, because even her intervention was included in the providence of God. But in saying what happened was that, imagine the disciples are seated in a small group. They're strangers, so they're all going to be together, and they'll be with Jesus and Mary. So you can imagine them on a separate table. The five disciples, Jesus, and his mother. And it's well into the feast. They've run out of wine. There's a great hubbub going on. Everybody talking around. Nobody would be able to hear the conversation that was taking place at this table. And Mary, and it's typically the woman who is present, who notices what's going on and sees the problem, the men are oblivious to it. She notices there's something, some kind of trouble going on. There's some conversation between the master of ceremonies and the bridegroom. And she figures out from the gesticulations and that they've run out of wine. And she's a close friend of this family, or she's a relative of this family, and she's very concerned for them, because they're going to be embarrassed about this. She'd been living with Jesus for 30 years, probably been widowed for several years. We hear nothing of Joseph from the time when Jesus was 12 years old. So she and he would be the shining light in the family. He'd be far more reliable than any other members of the family. So she'd come, we can be sure, to depend on him. And if she had a problem, the first thing she'd do is take it to her son, Jesus, because she was sure to get appropriate advice and help. He would do something about it, though he had never done anything miraculous. So she wasn't expecting a miracle. She had no reason to expect a miracle. I think it was automatic. She saw a problem, and she turned to her son, Jesus, and said, "They have no wine. You know, what are we going to do?" She wasn't telling him to work a miracle. She couldn't have known that he could do this. But this puts Jesus in a very difficult position, because he was going to work this miracle anyway. He knew all about the situation. But he mustn't give the impression that he was acting in obedience to his mother, that he did the miracle because she told him to. And so he has to dissociate himself from her. He can't put it off. He can't wait until next week and separate it from the conversation in time. So he has to do it with words. And he said, "What has your concern got to do with me?" He said, "Woman, not mother, woman, what has this to do with me? He's saying that as far as my ministry is concerned, you have no authority, you have no place in the decision making. I decide what I'm going to do." And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." He doesn't mean the time for me to begin working miracles has not yet come. Obviously it had come, because the very next thing he does is turn the water into wine. What he means is that when he says "my hour has not yet come," he means I decide the timing, and I have not, at this moment, the moment you spoke, I had not decided that this was the right time. So you came in too quickly. You shouldn't have interfered. Do you see the point? He's separating himself from his mother's words so that nobody can imagine that he is acting in response to this request. He's acting independently. So he claims total authority over his actions, and he claims total authority over the time of everything he does. And then the next thing he does is to solve the problem by turning the water into wine. But look at his mother's reaction. He's just rebuked her, for the first time in her life, her son, who has been a model son to a degree that we cannot imagine, the perfect son. He must have been, as the Son of God, he must have been the perfect son to his parents. And he rebukes her for the first time. He doesn't do it publicly. He does it within the circle around the table. In other words, he only says it in the hearing of the people who need to know. He's not concerned about all the people round about, and he doesn't want to embarrass his mother. But he does want his disciples to understand that his mother has nothing to do with this. And how does his mother react? She immediately addresses the servants. She says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So you see, she understands perfectly. Just like that, she knows what she's done wrong. She didn't do it consciously. Her motive was pure, it was loving, but it was interfering with Jesus' ministry. And she steps back, what she does in fact, she denies all authority over Jesus, and in fact the next thing she does is to tell the servants to do whatever Jesus says. What she's saying is, we're all under your authority, you do what pleases you. And she backs out of the situation very quickly. It's wonderful to see the grace of God. It's just instinctive. The Holy Spirit, of course, is responsible for this. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, was responsible for her speech in the first place, because there was a very good reason for this to happen. What was that reason? Well, what about what has happened since? Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, the Mother of God. Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Mary, the Queen of Salvation. Mary, the person to whom you must go to intercede for you, to intercede on your behalf with her son, as if he is too hard and unkind to listen to you. You have to go to Mary. Now, Jesus foresaw all this. He knew that Mary would become an idol, and that she would be worshipped, she would be placed in, take his place in the Roman Catholic Church, just as the Pope takes the place of Christ. They call him the Vicar of Christ on earth. They claim that he has the authority of God on earth, an infallible authority. He's Antichrist. That is, an Antichrist means to replace Christ, to take the place of Christ. That is what the Pope does. That is what the Roman Catholic Church does. It denies Christ the headship of the Church and his authority over the Church, and substitutes for it the authority of popes. It makes the authority of Mary even. We're told that we should pray to saints. We should pray to the apostles. Pray to anybody but Jesus Christ. And God says in Isaiah, where is it? In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11, he says, I will not give my glory to another. God will not allow a man to take his glory and to take his authority. So all of this happened so that Jesus could put a stop to this right before it had even been thought of. This passage alone is sufficient to demolish all the claims of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to Mary's position. She is said to be the mediator between man and God. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, there is one mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the mediator between man and God, and Rome makes Mary into what they call a mediatrix. She intercedes between man and God. She was an ordinary woman. The virgin birth was miraculous, but she herself was a sinner like us. She was a very godly woman. I'm not at all detracting from her as a Christian, but she had no special place in the Church or in the whole economy of God other than that great honour that was bestowed upon her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the human son, and to bring him, not only to bring him into the world, but to bring him up to adulthood. So she was greatly favoured of God, but that is the end of the matter. Now let's move on, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, that means they have that capacity, they were not actually full of water yet. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. 120 gallons of water turned into wine. It's an astonishing quantity. But I want, just for a moment, to draw your attention to the obedience of the servants. They got plenty of water. This was an unreasonable instruction. They have no wine, and Jesus says to them, fill these huge stone jars with water right up to the brim. And it says that they do it. He didn't say fill them to the brim, he just said fill them. And they took his command to the right to the limit. They fill them to the brim. Now that is true obedience. No, they didn't consider, now is this a sensible thing to do? They didn't say to him, what are you asking us to do that for? They need wine, not water. They didn't argue. They took him at his word. They simply did exactly what he said. And they did it right to the limit. They couldn't have been more obedient. They would have overflowed if they tried to be more obedient. That is true Christian obedience. Let me apply this. I'm sure there are 1,000 applications. Consider. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall work be done, the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, etc. The seventh day, or now the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is set aside to be given to God, for the worship of God, to attend to spiritual things. Now in America, which is probably there are more people as a percentage of the population attend church in America than any other nation in the world, with a possible exception of South Korea. But a very large number go to church on a Sunday, and they leave the church, and then they go out for... This is typical. Of course it doesn't apply to everybody, but I've been to America, and I've been to the churches, this is what happens. Most of the people then go out to a restaurant for a meal, and then they go and enjoy themselves in the park, and they don't bother coming back in the evening. They've done worship now, they've had the morning service, that's it. And the rest of the day, they do whatever they please. That is not what the commandment says. That is not filling the jars to the brim. Not by a long chalk. And we have the same thing, of course, in England. It's not as bad as in America. But we still have a very lax view where true believers are not questioning their salvation. But true believers will say, we won't see you next week, we're going on a bus trip. The bus trip's organised on Sunday, they want to go to some place, and because the bus is going on a Sunday and they're offering up price, they go on Sunday. Now, there's 6 other days they could go, and lots of these people are retired, they're all day, every day, available to go wherever they want, but they have to go on Sunday. That is a complete disregard for the word of God. And it's desperately serious. And these servants, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before they really knew anything about him, do exactly what he said. That is what we should all be like. We should be doing exactly what the word of God tells us to do, whether we would like to do something different or not. Doesn't come into it. What our taste, our wishes, have nothing to do with it at all. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. It's as simple as that. And if you don't keep his commandments, then you've not really got a very strong argument to say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, because he made it a condition. And he's the judge, not me, nobody else. He is the judge of our behaviour and what's right and what's wrong. This is what it means to live by faith. If we live by faith, there is an underlying assumption which is present always in our mind. God knows what he's doing. One thing we can say with certainty is that we know nothing about the future. We have no idea what is going to happen in the next hour, actually. We can guess that it's going to be the same as it was last week, but it might not be. Something might happen to us on the way home tonight. We might have a serious car accident. Any of us could. We have no idea what's going to happen in the future, but God does know what's going to happen in the future. We have no idea what the effects will be of our actions or our speech. For example, we have an opportunity to witness to somebody and they say something which invites a reply, and it might be something which we think is going to make them pretty cross. They're not going to like what we have to say, but their behaviour or their speech says to us that the appropriate response from Scripture is this. But we hold back, we say nothing, because we're worried about the effect our speech might have on the other person, on our relationship with them. It might end our friendship. I can tell you, it often does. I have lost a fair number of friends in the course of witnessing, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and we have no idea whether the Holy Spirit is going to convert somebody or whether the person is going to be convicted by our words, or whether they're going to rebel and turn against us, and after that they might come back in 5 years' time and be saved by somebody else. We've no idea what's going to happen, but we have a guide. We know what we should do because Scripture tells us. So our response should be biblical. It should be appropriate. We shouldn't worry about the impact, about the consequences, about what's going to happen next. Because God will take care of that. He knows what he's doing. If we obey Scripture, everything will be fine. As it was in this case, the servants obeyed the Lord and everything was fine. It solved. He solved the problem. And so it is with our witness. We have to be confident in God. We have to trust him because he knows what he's doing and we haven't a clue. We have no idea what we're doing. We don't know how the human heart works. We have no idea how a person will respond to the word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We can be pretty sure, because of human nature, that they'll be antagonistic without the influence of the Holy Spirit. But our faith in God is that when we dispense his word, when we teach people, when we speak on his behalf, the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and make that testimony effectual. It may take time. We may not see the result. I might die before the young people I've spoken to in my work are saved. At the moment, one of them's turned right against me. One of them's pretty cool. One of them is like that. He's not gone down well so far, but I'm not worried. They're only in the 20s. I'm over 70. I might be dead before they come to know the Lord. Well, that's fine. It doesn't matter. I'd much rather that we have this nice, warm, friendly relationship that we had a year ago. But if I have to do without that, that's fine. The important thing is that we obey the Lord. We're faithful in proclaiming his word. And we trust him with the outcome. Because he is in control. He knows what he's doing. And there's lastly the effect on the disciples, which was intended by Jesus by in doing this miracle and by calling them together to witness it. This beginning of signs, verse 11, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That is to say, he showed himself to be divine, to be God, by this visible exhibition of his almighty power. and his disciples believed in him. Now, they'd already believed in him. They'd already given up the work to follow him. So they had a degree of faith. But this miracle, Nathanael had already said, you're the Son of God. Amazing testimony, based just on the fact that Jesus could see what Nathanael had been doing in private. And Nathanael believed just on that basis. But this added to their faith. It made their faith stronger. And this is the nature of faith. At the beginning it is weak, and it grows stronger. The more evidence is provided, the more experience we have of the power of God in our lives, the more we see of the works of God, the more we read about the works of God, the stronger our faith becomes. So it's possible to say that the disciples believed, and then 3 days later to say they saw this miracle and they believed in him. It means they believed in him more tenaciously. They were more deeply convicted. It would take more to shift them, to cause doubts to come into their mind, than before they saw the miracle, you see. And that, of course, builds up over our entire lifetime until late in life our faith should be very, very strong, and we should be able to withstand all kinds of trials. Now, in closing, I just want to briefly go through some applications of this passage. The first is that it underlines the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage was instituted by God at the creation, not by man. It is not a social custom. It is an ordinance of God. And therefore, it is not to be changed by man. I don't need to embellish my remarks on that subject. I know I'm preaching to the converted, and there's nobody here who thinks that we should celebrate same-sex marriage. But this underlines the point. Jesus chose a marriage to be the scene of his first miracle. Then, secondly, the hospitality of the family is a great example to us. They were not rich. They ran out of wine. But they welcomed 5 strangers. And in Hebrews 13 verse 2, we're commended to offer hospitality to people because it says, for some have thereby entertained angels unawares. The reference is to Abraham when he was visited by the angels on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And also it refers to Lot because he welcomed those angels into his house for their protection when they arrived in Sodom. So, and this is an example of Christian charity. These people were godly people, and they automatically extended, even though they may not have had enough to go round, they still welcome people. That's what we should do. And it's often people who are not so well off who do this better than people who are better off, because they are often less concerned about what people think, less concerned about making a name for themselves, giving a good impression. They can't afford to give a good impression, so they just don't worry about it. They share generously what they've got. That is commendable. We shouldn't even think about what the other person is going to think of us. It's hospitality is an act of giving, it's an act of love, and we must just accept the fact that if we have to spread a meal that was designed for 3 people to 5 people and we all eat a bit less, everybody understands, it's fine. We're not going to die of starvation because we have 2 potatoes instead of 3. It's not a big deal. So, learn that lesson because it stands on the face of this passage. Thirdly, like these servants, always obey the word of God even if you don't understand the reason. Suppose these servants had refused and said, that's ridiculous, we're not going to do it. That's going to make these pots too heavy to lift. They'll weigh 230 pounds or 100 kilograms for you who are younger. We won't be able to pick them up. We'll half fill them. No, Jesus says, fill them. They filled them. They didn't know why, but they did it. And that's what we must be like. Fourthly, Jesus made, we're told, 120 gallons of wine, or for the young people, 500 litres of wine, a huge amount. And we can be quite sure it wasn't to be drunk, because Jesus taught and the scriptures teach sobriety? Well, firstly, it's difficult in the face of this passage to establish a law that all Christians should be teetotal. If it was essential that Christians should be teetotal, then Jesus would not have produced 120 gallons of wine. Twice in the Gospels, in Luke, I'll read you one passage in Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. Believe me, I'm not an advocate for drinking. I'm not standing here saying we should drink. I'm saying that we should not impose a rule of being teetotal on our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we should not reject them if they are not teetotal, and we are. Verse 33, Jesus said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, of course, his critics grossly exaggerated the situation in order to score a point. They were nitpicking, they were finding grounds to criticize. He wasn't a winebibber. He didn't drink to excess. But it's obvious that he drank wine. He wasn't ashamed of it. He admitted to it. And he said these people were wrong to make any fuss about the difference between him and John the Baptist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in that passage is often used in the communion. Before the passage we usually use in the communion, Paul criticizes the Corinthians for getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. A complete abuse, a misunderstanding of the purpose of the celebration that we're going to have tonight. But it does show that the wine that they were using was alcoholic. They were not using it properly. They were abusing it grossly. But it was alcoholic. It is not wrong for a Christian to have a glass of wine. It is wrong to drink an amount of wine which has an effect on your brain. And it is wrong to drink if you know that it might offend a weaker brother or sister. If you know that some people are teetotal, then you don't boldly offend them by drinking in front of them. If you know they're sensitive about this and they don't like it, the act of love is to simply refrain from doing it yourself. But we mustn't, I have nothing against anybody holding the view they wish to be teetotal, maybe as an act of witness, because they fear the possibility of becoming affected by wine, whatever they're drinking. That's fine. We have liberty to do that, but we must not impose that on our brothers and sisters. We can rebuke them if they get drunk. That is wrong, but not for simply having a glass of wine. Now, why so much? Well, it tells us that God doesn't do anything by halves. He isn't sparing or mean. And the wine was not intended to get everybody drunk. It could be sold. It was very good wine. It could be sold after the wedding. And it was a kind of wedding present. But I think it's pretty obvious that there is an important symbolism here, which wouldn't be understood at the time, but we can understand it now, looking back. We know that in the New Testament, wine is a symbol. It represents the blood of Christ. That is what it's doing here on the table before us. And the quantity, firstly, the wine was provided by Jesus Christ alone. Nobody else made any contribution. And that is a picture of salvation. It is the blood of Christ and Christ alone that cleanses from sin. Nothing that we do, nothing else at all, has any bearing on the matter. So in that sense, this miracle of turning water into the wine is a good picture of the blood of Christ meeting a need, our need of salvation. And the quantity, the huge quantity, speaks of the adequacy of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Not only you and I from all our sin, but a multitude that no man can number, that multitude which will constitute the church of the redeemed in the last day, promised to Abraham, that as the sand on the seashore, the grains of sand on the seashore are innumerable, as the stars in heaven are innumerable, so shall your seed be. There will be a number which no man can number in heaven who have been washed in the blood of Christ. And that is what this is saying to us. There is no limit to the number of people or to the depth of sin that the blood of Christ can cleanse. A last word. How does the blood of Christ cleanse us from sin? It isn't magical, it isn't mystical, it's legal. Jesus Christ made a substitutionary atonement for sin at Calvary. He took the place of sinners. He took the place of you and me on the cross. And the scriptures say the life is in the blood. And in spilling his blood, he poured out his life unto death. His blood was poured out. He was taking in his own body the punishment which was due to us, which we deserve for the sins we have committed. He was our substitute. He took our place under the wrath of God. He who was pure and holy, completely without sin, offered himself up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice to appease God's just wrath against us. And he was totally successful in what he did. God accepted that sacrifice. That is why Jesus was raised from the dead, to show that the sacrifice was accepted. And nothing more need be done. For our part, we are not called upon to do anything to save ourselves. But we are called upon to repent of our sin, to turn our back on our past offences against God in recognition that we were a cause of Christ's crucifixion, and to trust his word, to follow him, to obey him, to simply commit ourselves to him, and to believe that his blood is sufficient to take away our sin, to take away the accusations of the law, sweep away our guilt. And not only does he take our sin from us, but he gives over to us his righteousness. There is a great exchange done when we place our trust in Jesus. God, as it were, clothes us. This is scriptural language. He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and sees us as if we were Christ, just as he laid upon Christ our sin at Calvary and punished him in that dreadful crucifixion. It was done for us. The motive behind it was love for us. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily for us. God sent his son into the world for us. It wasn't vindictive. It was a legal, a necessary legal act to deliver us from our guilt under the law. And if we wholeheartedly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We shall receive eternal life. There is no doubt about it. We cannot lose our salvation.